This has been by far my absolute favorite gospel meeting I've ever had the privilege to preach. I just cannot thank you enough for your love, for your faith, for the love that you've showed me and my family over the years that we've been here. It's outstanding. We thank you guys so much. Rachel and I and the kids do. I don't know who had more fun, me or Rachel or Simon and Nora. I was thinking over the car ride over here in Rod's car. He let me drive it. It was super nice of him. You know, it's all about Christ, isn't it? Everything. Sorry, I was getting a little misty. Mike, you had to sing those great songs. It's all about Jesus. That's what life is. He is our all in all. And like all of you, there was a time where we were lost. And we would have missed out on it all. We would have missed out on salvation. We would have missed out on the peace. We would have missed out on this. On the friendships we have. The relationships that we share in Jesus. They go on forever. We got to go home tomorrow. But that doesn't matter. We're going to be together forever. The Lord's going to come back. He's going to sort everything out. And he's going to bring into existence a perfect future for his glory. Because he loves us. It's all about Jesus. It always has been about Jesus. Just had a ball with you guys this week. It just did us so much good. So much good to just connect, reconnect with you all, meet some new people here at Danville. But we think about you guys all the time. We pray about you. I can't express it. But y'all have impacted our lives forever. And we thank you. Let me do my job and do something which is no small thing, and that is to read the scriptures with you. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. And while you're turning there, thank you guys for those of you who I was able to spend some extra time with. I got to hang out with Bill and Dee Dee. To sit at their table. We thank you guys so much. I got to hang out with Dustin and Chelsea. You guys are so blessed to have them here. Never meet two more kind and genuine people. And Simon is saying, don't forget about Johnny. He's a special boy. And we love him so much. We got to hang out with the Clearys tonight. That was such a joy. And see Bo again and to see Michaela, who's all grown up and married and all adult now. That's so great. And got to spend time with a lot of you guys at the halls, David and Beth's, and we just really enjoyed our time together. All right, are you at Ephesians 6 yet? Okay, let's read this together. Verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. You're a warrior. You're a soldier. I think we might be a little bit uncomfortable with this imagery of a Christian soldier, with this imagery of spiritual warfare. But if we're students of the Old Testament, we know that the Old Testament scriptures frequently portray God as a warrior and His people as His troops who are in need of the strength of God. And Paul here, I think, is drawing on that rich Old Testament tradition. He might be thinking of scriptures like this one in the Psalms. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. God is not some senile grandfather who manages to prop open his eyes every once in a while. God is not some cosmic vending machine where you send up prayers like little dollar bills and He gives you goodies. God is a mighty warrior. And He's engaged in a cosmic war along with His people. A war against evil. Kids, I think, like this passage because it's so rich with imagery, right? You can imagine the helmet and the shield and the breastplate and all of that. I think as adults, we might lose that imagination and that wonder. And we let this metaphorical language of this armor throw us, and it might sound a bit quaint or a bit corny. And we might be tempted to say, well, let's like modernize this, Paul. But we can't simply replace it with modern images and it still work. We can't say, take up the rapier missile of faith, the ballistic shield of the Spirit, the tank treads of the gospel of peace. Doesn't work, does it? And the reason why it doesn't work is because those pieces of metaphorical armor derive their meaning from the part of the body that they protect. We'll talk about that in a bit. Now, more importantly, Paul is borrowing all of these phrases directly from Isaiah's portrait of the Messiah. Places like this, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 4 and 5, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Dustin read this passage, I think it was on Sunday or Monday. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Paul may have been thinking about this one as well, Isaiah 59. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. If this metaphor in Ephesians 6 sounds old-fashioned, this message is relevant and it's urgent. Three very simple points. And the first one is this. Verses 10 to 13, know your enemy, for the war we are engaged in is cosmic and spiritual. He says in verse 10, be strong in the Lord. The source of our strength is the Lord Himself. How can we be made strong in the Lord? Well, he says, by putting on the whole armor of God. But before he explains what this armor consists of, Paul tells us why it's so necessary to be so equipped and to be so strengthened in the Lord. It's because we're at war. That was Monday, remember? There's a war on. And it might surprise us to think that Christians are at war at all. Think about your faith and we might say, yeah, sure, we find it a struggle maybe at times to live out our faith. Yes, I find it hard to forgive somebody, or I find it hard maybe to pray regularly, or to resist temptation, or to keep on growing, or whatever. And we might think that that's sort of the extent of it. But Paul wants us to see that our small struggles are part of a larger cosmic campaign. Hasn't this been what these sermons are about in Ephesians? Paul the Apostle, by the grace of God, was inspired by the Spirit, and God pulled back the veil and let him see the reality of things, the truth of things, that there's a war going on in your day-to-day stuff. Tomorrow's Thursday. There's a war going on. You've got a job. There's a war going on. You've got to take the kids to school. There's a war going on. Like soldiers fighting in the fog of war, we might never see or know about the other people who are close by also engaged in the same conflict, let alone all the other theaters where this war is raging. Now, a gospel meeting actually helps, doesn't it? Helps me say, hey, there's soldiers over here and they're fighting in the same war. And there's soldiers over here and they're engaged in the same conflict as we are back home at Dulles. Now, we can't know the scope of the picture. We can't see the big picture. That's the job of generals. That's what they do. But Paul wants us to know that we are part of a larger conflict as we're holding the line against the enemy. What you do matters. Your behavior matters. Your attitude matters. What you say to people matters. Be strong in the Lord because we're at war and our enemy is powerful. Our enemy is powerful. We're not capable of defeating this enemy on our own. You're not strong enough. I'm not strong enough. His strength is too great. He's got too many resources. But the nature of this struggle and the nature of our enemy is spiritual. Paul uses, there's not great language in English for this. He calls it the rulers and authorities. He's not referring necessarily to the political and the military powers of the day, but rather the hidden spiritual demonic forces at work behind them. Where do they operate? They operate in the heavenly places, in that unseen realm. But let's not think like the Greek people and imagine when Paul says spiritual, that he's talking about things that aren't real or things that are disconnected to reality. No. The things that are going on in the heavenly places, they break into our lives all the time. The battles are fought in down-to-earth, seemingly ordinary situations while you're at work, in the kitchen, in the foyer of the church building, in a parking lot, at a football game. We might deal with arrogance and jealousy and anger and rivalry and immorality. Here is this person behaving unkindly. Here is another person who's selfishly ignoring this person. Another demands to be served without giving anything. Another refuses to forgive. We get offended, we get hurt. But what is behind all of those sins? What's behind it all? Do we see the danger here in personal failure, in the personal failure of that individual person to live Christianly? We see it's just their failure and that's all it is. And so I'm going to respond with my own nurtured resentments against that person. I'm going to lash out in kind, or I'm going to withdraw and just be content with division. Or are we aware that behind the sinful actions of others is a whole demonic host that loves to sow division, that loves to engender hurt in you, that loves to feed those thoughts of bitterness that we all tend to have, thoughts of self-pity, that loves to poison speech, that loves to hate. Do we understand that that's real, that that's happening? Don't be naive. Look beyond the person who has hurt you and see the real enemy at work. Now, none of this diminishes personal accountability. But we had better understand that flesh and blood is not the domain of this battle. Be strong in the Lord. The enemy is powerful. Stand against him. Stand against him. I want to deviate from Ephesians just for a moment. Go over to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 illustrates this battle in apocalyptic or symbolic language that I think is helpful. Revelation 12 in verse 7. Says, now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. You know, at the end of World War II, it got to the point where the Allied forces had Germany surrounded. And anybody who could count knew the battle was over. But did Hitler say, okay, I give up now? No. The German forces had their back against the wall. And they fought all the harder. The Battle of the Bulge. It's precisely because the devil has lost in principle. He knows his time is short, that he fights all the harder for you and me to destroy us. And he will use whatever means necessary to ruin God's people, to thwart God's mission. And what he can't accomplish through crooked and dictatorial regimes in the world, he will try to seduce and capture by guile. He will use the media. He will use political movements. He will use an election. He will use a pandemic. How can I drive a wedge between these people made in God's image and their Creator? He will attack us at the level of our conscience. And he will stir up feelings of guilt so powerful in you that you hate yourself. He will stir up hatred in a church, suspicion, all of it. And it's not a frontal attack. He doesn't come at you like Anakin does in Star Wars with glowing eyes, right? It's a war of intrigue, of deception, of distraction. Here, look at this shiny thing for a while. It's a battle for our minds and our hearts. And if we view the battle as merely political, merely personal, merely earthly. We're not understanding the true nature of our enemy and the true nature of our struggle. Yes, our enemy is powerful, but those of us in Jesus Christ know that he's not powerful compared to the Lord. I was reading to Simon and Nora the passage in Mark. Here's a guy possessed by a demon. And Jesus commands the demon to come out. You think that demon had any choice? The spiritual forces of evil are not powerful compared to Jesus. The outcome of this war has already been decided. The principal battle has already been fought and won when Jesus died on the cross. The devil thought he was winning. Jesus turned it against him. That was his enthronement. That was God's glory. That was God's love on display to the world. And we look upon him and we are healed, like the bronze serpent in the wilderness. And so Paul would say things like Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, he worked this power, this great might that he worked in Jesus in verse 20 when he raised him from the dead and he seated him at his right hand. Where? In the heavenly places. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Yes, he raised up Jesus from the dead. He exalted him. Chapter 2, verse 6, he raised us up with him. And seated us with him, where? In the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And now, chapter 3, verse 10, we've been quoting it all week. Now it's through the church, it's through you. The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to who? The rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. God is manifesting his wisdom and his glory through the church in Danville, through the church at Traitor's Point, in Avon, in Brownsburg, in Dulles, across the world. There are spiritual forces in the heavenly places that are looking at you and how you treat other people. And when you serve and when you love, they tremble with fear. So as part of this cosmic campaign against evil, we're called to stand. And we're called to withstand the enemy until Jesus comes and delivers the final blow. Paul said to the church in Rome that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. We have a part to play in the victory of God. Know your enemy, number one. Your enemy is not political. Your enemy is not personal. Your enemy is not earthly. Your enemy is spiritual. Put on your equipment. Put on your equipment. Why? For the armor we wear is impervious to attack. Verses 14 to 17. Let's go through these various pieces of equipment. The belt of truth. Now, at the metaphorical level, the belt would hold up the soldier's garments and it would give him freedom of movement so that he could go on the attack, so that he could move around and be agile, and it would bind the whole outfit together. But at the level of reality, this language comes, as we saw from Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 5, regarding Jesus, the Messiah, who by his faithfulness, by his truthfulness, by his reliability, establishes God's kingdom. What is the belt of truth? How do we wear it? I think this could have at least two meanings, and maybe Paul is meaning both at the same time. First of all, the truth could be the gospel itself. The primary thing about the gospel is that it's true. If the gospel, which means good news, isn't true and reliable, then it's meaningless. It can't be news if it didn't happen. It's good news. It's true. And if you and I give up and compromise the truth of the gospel, then the entire outfit falls apart. Or he could be meaning truth here in terms of our character. Put on the belt of truth, speaking to our reliability, our integrity, living a life of faithfulness according to the truth of the gospel, which is just as indispensable, isn't it? This prepares us for the fight. This helps us to stand against the evil one. If our lives aren't in step with the truth, then we're living in hypocrisy, and all of our efforts for the gospel are undermined. To have the kind of influence that Jesus wants us to have, our lives have to be true to the gospel. Otherwise, our testimony falls apart in the world. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. This, of course, would protect your vital organs, right? The word could mean righteousness. It could mean justice. Now, this isn't just, I think, when I think of righteousness, I think of, you know, being right. But righteousness is not just a virtue. It's God's putting right of things that are out of joint. Justice is making things that are wrong and putting them right again. And this has already begun, has it not, in Christ's resurrection? The world was wrong about Jesus. Crucify him, crucify him. God raises him from the dead. Jesus is vindicated and he's justified. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. That's what I said when he was baptized, and that's what I meant. He raised him from the dead. He's the true king. But that continues God's putting right of things that are out of place. That righteousness, that continues with us as he puts us right in Christ. Isn't that what chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 was about? You were dead in your sins, but God, because he was rich in mercy, right? He saved you by grace through faith. Now you walk in these good works that he prepared beforehand. Chapter 4, verse 24, we put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And now that we're justified in Christ, we're free to live a righteous life. We're free to live as we ought to live. Chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. We looked at this last night. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right, or righteous and true. Jesus' righteousness motivates us to live like him. You guys know the story of Joseph. How could Joseph stand against the evil one when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him? Do you remember what his response was? How then could I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Do you remember Joseph? A person with that kind of mentality is relatively immune from the tricks of the devil. Is he not? As opposed to one who thinks, my wife just doesn't understand me. My husband is so busy, he ignores me. God is a God of love. God is a God of grace. Besides, he would want me to be happy. After all, I have so many things going wrong in my life. It's nice to have something come along and someone come along and appreciate me for who I am. After all, no one's going to get hurt. I'm not hurting anyone. And this is good for me. Add a dose of self-pity, and you can justify just about anything. And we're struck down. Why? Because we're leaving our hearts wide open. But if we see sin for what it really is, and we identify sin for the garbage that it is in light of the cross of Jesus Christ who died for sin, we will be repulsed by it and will be protected by the breastplate of righteousness. Do you have your armor on? You protecting your heart? Be vigilant. Be watchful. There's a war going on. the shoes of the gospel of peace. Again, this image comes from Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who preach good news, who publish that salvation. Your God reigns, he says. This is a great picture in Isaiah of a messenger just skipping along the hills of Judea with this good news that God has won the battle. He's reigning as king. He's brought the peace y'all wanted. Is this not what you and I do? Isn't that what evangelism is? Hey, let me tell you. The battle for evil, it's already been won. There's this guy Jesus. He's God's son. He died for sin. He was raised from the dead. The victory is won over sin and death. And now he reigns and he's putting everything right. And he can put you right. And he's going to put the whole world to right someday. Well, how does being equipped and being ready with this message of peace help us stand against the devil? Do you remember that passage we read in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7 or verse 11? You remember how those people withstood the evil one? By the word of their testimony. By the word of their testimony. These people were killed. Were killed for their faith. But by the word of their testimony, they overcame the evil one. They bore constant witness to the gospel. They embodied it in their lives. They lived it out and they preached it. Therefore, we cannot stand against the enemy by being righteous, but being quiet. To hold the line against the evil that's going on in the world, it's going to require us to announce the triumph of the King, to proclaim the gospel. You want to know why there was always a riot wherever the Apostle Paul was? It's because he came into a town and he proclaimed the true king, and there were people who didn't want that to be true because they loved the god of money, because they had pride in themselves, and Jesus was requiring them to change. You're going to turn some things upside down if you announce the good news that Jesus is king, because the people who have a vested interest in keeping the world the way it is, they're going to rebel against it. A church focused on evangelism, however, is strong, is unified. A church which has lost its focus on evangelism, they will become weak and they will be divided because they've lost the battle that they're in. The shoes of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith. The shield of faith. In Paul's day, this was a full body shield. It was originally made out of wood. And then the Romans discovered that their enemies were shooting them with arrows with little bags of pitch tied to the ends of them. And they would hit the shield and they'd blow up, and then their wooden shield would catch on fire. Well, the Romans were smart, so they took their wooden shields, they covered them in leather, and before a battle, they would soak them in water to protect them from the arrows, to extinguish those fiery darts. Well, that's how faith in Jesus protects us from the devil. It's that waterlogged shield. Your arrows might take the form of self-doubt. It might take the form of despair, Christian, of trying circumstances that I know that you're going through right now. Personal tragedy, loss, fear. And when we're overcome with sorrow or trouble or anger or disappointment or sin, where do we turn? How do we respond? I'll tell you what the answer isn't. I try really hard and I'm strong enough to get through this and things are going to get better. Things might not get better. How are you going to stand? We turn to Jesus, don't we? We turn to what Jesus did for us. We turn to what Jesus promises yet to do for us. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. When the devil is accusing us day and night, look at that. Look at that. You call Jerome a servant? Look at him. Look at how weak he is. You think he's going to do anything? He doesn't have anything worth mentioning in the world. He can't make a difference. Insert your own name. Look at all of her weaknesses. Look at all of his sins. Look at all the trouble that he has going on in his life. He can't be a true servant of yours. I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. We don't have to argue against the devil. We just point to the cross. How did those servants in Revelation 12, verse 11, overcome? They overcame by the word of their testimony, and they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. By the blood of the Lamb. An obedient trust in Jesus' work will quench every arrow of the devil. Don't forget who you are in Jesus Christ. And then, of course, what goes along with that is the helmet of salvation. Of course, the head, the source of things. We've got to guard our minds and how we think. We don't have any defense against the devil without salvation. It's because Jesus has died.